If you would turn with me, please, in God's Word, first to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. We'll read in that chapter 7 through 9 and 25 through 35. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And then 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And then if you would, please turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. We begin our reading there at verse 25 through chapter 6, verse 4. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the last several weeks, we began in our home church a series of messages on the Christian man, the Christian woman, and the Christian child. Now, of course, we can't do all of them at once here. We've just chosen two of them. But previous to the message about the Christian man and woman, we had a message that described in plain terms how the basic faculties of man, our understanding, our affections, and our will, how they were incredibly defected by the fall, and how the grace of God restores each one of them in a measure. And then we had another message that was applicable really to all ages and gender, both men and women, that describe certain aspects of us as Christians that we need to put off according to the Scriptures and that we need to put on by the grace of God. And then we proceeded to preach this sermon, which focuses more or less exclusively on the men. What should a Christian man of each age be? Now, I'm hoping that our women don't think, well, there's nothing in this for me. I'm hoping that if you're a mother, that you're thinking this is what our sons need to be with God's help. If you're a wife, I'm hoping that you would be listening and be encouraging your husband in the things that God says he ought to be. That even if you're a widower, or I should say a widow, that you might be even more specifically informed how to pray for the men of this congregation. And young ladies, I hope you're listening, so that if God indeed calls you to be married later in life, that you would have a clearer sense of the kind of man that you ought to be praying, that God would lead you to, and that what he ought to be before you marry such a person. And so, in dependence on the Lord, we want to begin this morning with the Christian man. The passages that we read will be part of what we consider here and there, verses, but then other passages. Let me just read at this time a couple of verses to sort of set the scene for what we're going to be considering at large. The first text is 1 Corinthians 7, 32 and 33, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." So that, of course, is concerning the single man. Then concerning husbands, Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And then as far as fathers, Ephesians 6:4, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So we're going to consider the Christian man in three parts. First of all, the Christian man as unmarried, then as a husband, and finally as a father. The Christian man as unmarried. Before looking at the passages that we read a moment ago, there is something quite instructive for our young men in Paul's epistle to Titus. God has so much to say to us, but it's interesting that when he instructs Paul to instruct Titus, that he has really one thing to say. Teach one thing to the young men of your congregation. And he writes this to him: "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Doctrine here being teaching. So what things ought he to teach the young men? He says this: "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." Sober-minded here, young friends, does not just mean sobriety in the sense that, not drunken and all of that, not even just of a sound mind. But the sense here is think sensibly, think seriously, have sound judgment, self-control, be discreet, be reasonable, use good sense. And you can see by these cluster of descriptions, and it's sad to have to say this, but this is kind of the opposite of what our culture is teaching our young men. Now, I don't say this to put young men down, but we see a tendency today, a kind of a categories of influences that tend to slow down the maturity of young men. Now, for what should young men be preparing, say, in your younger years or in your teen years? Well, you should be praying and preparing for your life's calling. That you should have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That you should already be praying and preparing yourself with the help of God, in case you are to be a married person. And indeed, you ought to also be praying and preparing to be a godly, responsible man. But what does normally happen is we sort of hang on to the things of youth. We're still, as it were, playing games and not being preparing for these things. And let me just address you as young men directly at this moment. I would like you to, in your mind, and more purposefully later, when you get home, I would like you to divide your time, how you spend your time, into two categories. I would like you to call the one category that which helps you achieve what I just said. Preparing to be a godly man. Preparing, if God should call you to be married. Preparing for a life's calling. That's one category. And then another category. What does not prepare you for those things? So, for example, education. We could easily say that that belongs to category one if we are doing our studies prayerfully as unto the Lord. How about those computer games? Would that be category one, preparing you for real life? No, that would be the other category. Would that reading solid Christian books on how to be a Christian man, on how to be a Christian husband, how to be a Christian father, would that prepare you for the rest of your life? Well, that would be category one. How about spending time with mature Christian men? That would be category one. You get the idea. And I would encourage you to sit down with your parents, maybe over lunch today or sometime later in the day, and actually go through that. How do you spend your time, especially the time that we would say is more free time? And ask yourself, how is this preparing me? Is this preparing me for real life as a Christian man? Again, Paul to Titus, young men, be sober minded. But then, I want to caution you. I was a young man once too. And as young men, we tend to think we are so strong. We can do this. Give us an assignment and we will tackle that. But dear friend, learn early and learn well that you need Jesus Christ. You need the work of God's Spirit. You need the grace of God first and foremost in order to gain any level of Christian living and maturity. It is also in this aspect of life, Christ alone. Now, when we turn to 1 Corinthians, the first passage that we read, we get a little bit more helpful wisdom for young single men. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, we read, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that." First of all, Paul is not saying two things. He is not saying that every man should be unmarried, because that would, you know, if you took that to its extreme, be the end of the human race. He's also not limiting his comments, as some people suggest, to times of persecution. He will mention persecution in this passage, but there is also this in its place. So what is Paul saying? He's saying there are advantages to being single that you will not have when you are married, at least not in the same measure. And that singleness is a gift, but it is a gift that not every young man will exercise to the end of his life. He's saying some yes and some no. But what he is saying in the next verses, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to be burned. So the idea there is, God has ways of prompting you to think about, pray over, and prepare for marriage if, in fact, you continue to struggle and to struggle, and with sexual temptations, and you find yourself failing over and over. Now, Paul is not saying marriage is the only solution to that. That there's no other means to be taken to combat that sin with God's help, but it is a very important one according to God's Word. And young men, our desires for physical intimacy ought to be like an alarm clock. That it ought to wake us up to the need we have to pray and to prepare and, when appropriate, to seek a godly spouse. These desires are not meant to be satisfied by ourselves or outside of marriage, but God gives them to us to channel in love to the one that we will spend our life with in marriage. Now, why would Paul commend singleness, young people? Well, if you listen to the culture today, and even to some, we'll say, well-intentioned adults, their attitude towards singleness goes something like this. It's a bit of a disease in need of a cure. And you've probably heard some well-meaning people, oh, you're still single. Oh, that's too bad. We need to do something about that. Now, before we talk about that, what does the Word of God say? He says, I would have you without carefulness. Don't be anxious about this. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. The apostle starts by saying, young men, don't be overly anxious about getting married. If you see some of your peers getting older and they're starting to see someone and they're starting to get married, don't be in such a hurry. Better to pray and to wait upon the Lord than to be in a hurry and make a terrible choice. But then Paul says, and it's interesting, he uses the exact same word about don't be anxious about that, but he's saying be careful for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The point is, if you're going to care about something as a single young man, care about the Lord and about the things pertaining to him. Now, isn't it interesting that, and I hope it's not the case here, but in the common culture, we talk about young people settling down and equating that with marriage. And God says, no. You don't wait till you're married to settle down. Paul's saying, this is the time when you're young. You should be settling down in service to the Lord. And he explains why this is the time to do that. Whether you are a younger single man or an older single man, he is saying that you have more opportunities to serve. You do not have to care for a wife, provide for her and attend to her. You do not have to care for children, providing for them and nurturing them. You have more opportunities and more energy to serve the Lord. And young men, I want to ask you straight up, is that what you're doing? Is that how you use your time? Or do you think of free time in terms of my time? Or in terms of using your abilities to please you? Or do you even just waste your time? So in other words, after school or work, do you show care for the things of the Lord? There's a lot of young men who, if you would say that to them, say, well, that's for later. That's for when I get older. That's for when I get serious. And God would say, no. That's for now. You should be using your youthful strength and energy for the Lord. And just a word to our older widowers and single men. I'll be very candid. It's painful when I hear able, godly older men say things like, I'm too old to serve. Scripture says it's precisely the godly older men who serve the church and the nation. In fact, the very title elder speaks to this. And we ask and urge you that if you are such a person, maybe you're not able at your age to do everything an office bearer is required to do, but that wisdom which God gave, that life experience which God gave, is so needed in our churches these days. In verse 33, by contrast, Paul by the Spirit writes, "But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife." Now we shouldn't misread that. Paul is not saying that all married men are worldly and only care about pleasing their wives. But any married Christian man will tell you that caring for a wife, caring for a child takes time, it takes effort, it takes prayer, it takes provision. And that is also a calling in life, the marriage state where we can serve the Lord. It's not that. But our energies and times will be divided among several needs. So let me ask you this, young men. Do you see singleness as a burden or as an opportunity? As a gift or as a curse? Are we seeking to develop ourselves for God's service now? Seeking and praying to become a man now? Or without thinking, are we putting it off by continuing to indulge in childish or selfish things? Now there's a whole nother series of messages that could be done on the so-called "my son" passages in the book of Proverbs. I would encourage you to look those up. Just take out a concordance and look up "my son" in the book of Proverbs, and you'll find loads of practical advice for young men. And now, one more word about the single men. When the Lord said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for man to be alone," he obviously did not mean, in light of what we just saw from Scripture, that every man should be married, must be married. But he is teaching that every person is not to be on their own. There is to be this interconnectedness, particularly with other Christians within the church. There should be this fellowship in the body of Christ. Now that means not only for us who are single or even widowers to seek this fellowship with others, but those of us who are married, we also need to keep in mind those who are widows and widowers. Widowers often fall prey to one of two mistakes. Either because of their loneliness, they marry quickly and often inadvisedly, or, and we've seen this also, they will withdraw and become very lonely. So, may we not take the time to think and to pray how we might be a help to such people. Offer a meal here, or a coffee there, or a phone call, or a card. We might feel like we're so busy we don't have a spare hour. But think of those who have hour after hour after hour alone. So, single men, young and old, seek out fellowship. Develop and use the gifts and time God's given you for His service and for a future life as a Christian man. And make this a matter of urgent prayer, for you have a blessed opportunity at this time in your life. Now, when we enter into marriage, the Christian husband, I think it's safe to say we enter in something of a different world. How few young men, when we have this desire for marriage, when we enter into marriage, how few of us really realize what we just signed up for, so to speak. We are often greatly attracted to the one we've come to love, hopefully for her godliness more than anything else by far. But do we seldom consider the tremendous calling into which we've just entered? Paul said, "He that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." And he was simply being honest. But then he goes on to say, "I speak this for your profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely or beautiful." In other words, I'm not writing this to you married men to sort of diss marriage, but I am calling upon you to see the beauty that God has designed marriage for. Now, often when we think about the calling of a husband, we think about Ephesians 5. That would certainly be worth our while to think about that passage for a few moments. But it's interesting, we often begin reading that passage when it comes to marriage a verse too late. Because the operative verse that overshadows all of that section is verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There are some husbands who like to think that they are the boss. But this statement in Scripture modifies that thinking a bit. We are delegated authority figures. In other words, we operate underneath another authority. And that verse tells us that authority is God's Word. So in other words, we do not have an open-ended authority to run our homes any way we please. We are subject, as are our wives and our children, to the authority of the Word of God. And we need our wives to remind us of that in a respectful way. And then you'll notice in that passage, and it's not that these traditional roles don't exist in Scripture, they do, but in this passage, we don't see Paul talking about the role of protection and provision and all of that. And that doesn't mean we are to neglect all those things. But a careful look at that passage puts us face to face with our primary, most important role as a husband. It begins in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, most Christian men, Christian husbands, will read that and they will say, "Well, I should really love my wife, and I hope I would love her at least somewhat as much as Christ loved the church. And I would also hope that if it was necessary for me to give my life for her, I would be willing to do that. But there's something a great deal more here that I want to call your attention to as Christian husbands." Paul fleshes out what he's talking about in verses 26 and 27 when he writes, "that he, that is Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it," the church, his bride, "with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Let me put this just as simply as I possibly can. Our primary calling as a Christian husband is to do everything we possibly can, even up to and including death itself, to make our wives as holy for the Lord Jesus Christ as humanly possible. Now, it should be patently obvious that we can't, in the strictest sense of the term, make our wives holy, but we must do everything we can, with God's enormous help, to provide a relationship with her and an environment in our home that promotes and encourages growth in holiness as much as possible. And I don't think it takes a genius to figure out that our boorish manners, our insensitivity, our ill behavior makes it much harder for our wives to be holy. We can discourage them. We can exasperate them. We can harden them. So what Paul would say to us today, what you allow into your home, the media, the periodicals, and on, how we spend our time as a couple, how we spend our money as a family, it's all to be considered in, is this preparing her for glory with Christ, or is it retarding that? Is it making more difficult for that? And husbands, Jesus died. He died to make His bride holy. This passage says He gave His life in order to prepare His bride, the church, washing her with the Word. That's what we should be doing. He set apart His bride. He cleansed her over and over with the Word. And so we need to die too. How? We need to die to ourselves. We need to die to our selfish interests. We need to die to our insensitivity to her condition and her true need, not just expressed need. And that means regardless of your intellect, regardless of your ability to teach or even to speak, God calls you to guide her, to teach her, to encourage her in spiritual things. And you might be tempted to say, well, that's easier for you to say, Pastor. But just recall that for the first 14 years of our married life, I was an ordinary workman, just like you. So let me ask you some questions. Do you ask your wife how she's doing spiritually? Do you encourage her to make spiritual friendships with godly women? Do you make room for her to take advantage of, say, midweek services or Bible studies? Do you instruct your wife? Now, when I say instruct your wife, I mean more than just reading a piece from Scripture and praying a brief prayer at the end. Do you actually take time to discuss the Word and to apply the Word with her, with whatever abilities you have, much or little? Do you take time to have devotions together as a couple, apart from the family? Are you regularly praying for your wife? Are you praying with her? Or do you even know what she really needs to encourage her in the ways of God? Or, and I'll say it bluntly, are you spiritually dead weight in your relationship? Where she needs to be prompting you, where she needs to be reminding you to step up and to lead, where she is longing for a man who would know that she has a soul and actually demonstrates care for it. Paul didn't say just believing husbands are responsible for this. He said all of us are. And we are all called to be like Christ was to His bride. Verse 29 raises a similar question. Do we not only nourish our wives, feed them spiritually, but do we cherish them? I remember a time in my married life where I confused those two words. I thought that meant love. But cherish is something further than that. It's a valuing. If you cherish someone, you value them very, very highly. And before you say you do cherish your wife, maybe you should ask her, do you feel valued? Valued as a person? Do you care for her soul more than for anything else? And how does that show? And do you realize that because you are her husband, you are the preeminent means on the entire planet, the preeminent person who God is calling to care for her soul? It's not the minister's task. It's not the church's task. It's not the Christian school's task. It is your task. And we can't sort of subcontract it out to others. Now, the church can help and all of that, but it's our calling. There's other passages that speak to this important subject. Colossians 3, verse 9. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Bitterness is an awful sin. It's pent-up anger and frustration and hurt. And Scripture compares bitterness to a root that will sooner or later spring up and defile everything in sight. And it eats away, bitterness does, at our heart and hers. And one of the most common sources of bitterness is a lack of understanding. Appreciating the differences that God created in men and women. I don't know how many men I have met and counseled who are vainly trying to get their wives to think like them, when God created us to think differently, to have different perspectives on the same thing. A fool wastes his time trying to make his wife think like a man. A wise husband learns to use her unique perspective thoughtfully. Another important passage, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, dwell with them according to understanding. According to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Do you really know your wife? Do you understand her? Do you try to understand her? How she feels? What she values? Do you really value her input? Do you value her thoughts? Her suggestions? Do you take time to actually listen to her fully? And how can you obey this command of God if you don't? And then when it says giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, giving honor is akin to seeing the worth of, valuing, and treating accordingly. Do you really value your wife? And then I think it is remarkable how the Spirit of God adds as the weaker vessel. Paul doesn't say in what way she is weak. And that will probably vary from one to another. Maybe it's physical weakness in some, intellectual weakness in another, emotional in a third. But that's not the point. The point isn't to search around and to focus on her weakness, but Paul says giving honor to her with that in mind. The point is to honor her in whatever way she is weak. To understand the differences. To support and to sympathize with understanding. Not to berate and to criticize and to focus on her weaknesses. Peter concludes by saying, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You are supposed to be in a spiritual race together. You are in a warfare together, or should be. And just to use an analogy, it's bad enough when a soldier is killed by so-called friendly fire, when accidentally one of his own kills him. But it's 1,000 times worse when a traitor, one of your own, purposely kills a fellow soldier. Well, that analogy is fitting right here. Are we a husband who is doing damage? Paul is saying you're on the same battlefield. You're fighting the same foes, or you should be. And certainly not fighting each other. How horrible it is when husbands and wives are each other's enemies, and also spiritually. And the result of that strife, prayers hindered. If we are not getting along in marriage, we are not getting along with God. 1 John 4:20, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And we are not only to love our wives as Christ loves the church, but we are to turn to Christ in order to do this. We men have the same problem that young men do. We can do this. Give me a task. Give me a list. Tell me what to do. And I'm often doing it. But this is spiritual work, men. This is beyond human nature. This is what the grace of God does. And so if you're not seriously pursuing the Lord and His grace, pursuing His Son and what He gives, well, without me, He says, you can do nothing. And you'll remain stuck in a less than Christian relationship your whole life. And then finally, the Christian is father. Some years ago, there was a popular expression, any fool can father a child, but it takes a real man to be a dad. What kind of father are we? First of all, let's understand what being a father is all about. Why do we have children? Is having children just an incidental or accidental result of a physical relationship? Well, sadly, that's all it is for some people. But God's very first command to man was be fruitful and multiply. What was the purpose of that? The purpose given before the fall was to fill the earth with image bearers, with little reflections of the glory of God back to Him in creaturely form. My question is that your goal as a father? Is that your primary aim? To have children, to train children, to instruct children, to raise children why they ought to be what God calls them to be? God's purposes haven't changed just because of the fall. So, that means we as fathers are not to raise our children any old way, any way we please. Just like we saw the constraint of God's Word around our marriage relationships, so it is with regard to being a father. So let's begin right there. What are you doing to encourage your children to be a reflection of God's glory? And before you answer that, would your children say the same thing? Would they be able to point to those things in your parenting as a father that encourage them first and foremost to be disciples of the Lord Jesus? Secondly, though children, and we have eight of them, children can be a ton of work. Psalm 127 says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Fathers, do you see your children as a blessing? Do you see them as a gift of God? And does that apply to all of them? Even the ones who may not be particularly easy to love. Do they know that? Do we express that to them in ways that they can understand? Let's never forget the thought that as they get older, they are indeed responsible for their own actions. However, we're the ones as fathers who got them off to a rotten start by giving them our fallen nature. So before we get too huffy about their sins, consider the source where all of that evil emanated from originally. Nevertheless, the promise of God stands sure as ever, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, how do we do that? We read from Ephesians 6, verse 4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Colossians 3, 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. That expression, provoke not, in addition to the idea of provocation, it also includes the idea of, making resentful, rousing to wrath. Now, surely there are times when children can be unreasonable, they become unjustly and sinfully angry without provocation. But the thought expressed here in these verses is not entirely dissimilar from what we read about the husband with his wife. Are we doing everything we can to provide an atmosphere in our children's lives that promotes and encourages holiness? Is it being done thoughtfully? Throughout this passage, these verses are saying to us loudly, whatever you are doing with your sons and daughters, does it convey love? And we're not talking about fuzzy love or feelings love. A love that means I care for their greatest good, even if that means I have to be tough at times. And do they know that? Can your children tell that what you're doing in their life is really for their best good? If they were pinned down and asked point blank, would they say, well, Dad and I may not always see eye to eye, and I can't say I always understand what he's up to, but this I know, that my soul, my eternal welfare, and living a Christ-like life is job one on his list. If not, what are we communicating? What are we encouraging them to be? What are the priorities that they see in our being a father? And again, this does not mean they have to understand what you're doing or necessarily agree with what you're doing. There's a beautiful passage where God is speaking about Abraham. He says, I know that Abraham will command his household after him. Parenting is not a pile of suggestions. It's insisting that the ways of the Lord, the authority of God, rules this home, including Dad. And it'll be much easier for your sons to obey you, your daughters to obey you, if they see you obeying God. Of course, we understand the need for the grace of God through and through, also in their lives. This isn't a recipe that if you put together enough verses and do what they all say, out comes a godly child. It doesn't work that way. We so need the Lord. But that they understand of why you're doing what you do. The next part of the verse is often misunderstood. It's even misread. It reads, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So in other words, your child should be able, without a lot of trouble, to recognize that the way you are dealing with them is the way of the Lord. Are we bringing them up in the nurture of God, of His Word? Are we bringing them up in God's admonition? Which means, practically speaking, there should be almost no daylight between what they're experiencing and what they're reading in their Bibles. They should be able to recognize, oh, that's why Dad is doing this, because God does this. That's why Dad is saying this, because God says this. Taking those verses together, side by side, we don't want discouraged children and young people, but nurtured and properly corrected ones. And I'm going to be the first to admit, I was not as good on the nurturing end as I was on the admonishing end. And of that I regret and I repent. But if anything fatherhood teaches us men, it is often on our knees. Many trips to the throne of grace, many trips to the cross of Christ, many trips to God the Holy Spirit. Lord, work in my life, work in their life. Our prayer as a father is that God the Father would parent our children in place of us and through us. That He would take over the parenting. Now, just a little aside about parenting. Does God teach His children to disobey Him? And you would say readily, of course not. But my question is, do we? I don't know how many times I have seen in our own life, in the lives of others, you tell your children to do something and they disobey you. Second time around, you tell them, maybe a little more forcefully, maybe with an added threat or condition. And what you're doing is training your children not to listen to you the first time, maybe not the second time, until your voice reaches a certain pitch or until the threat becomes serious enough that now they mean business. God does not teach His children that way. And that may mean it feels like you're doing nothing but disciplining at first. But disciplining, if I may say it this way, is an investment. You're going to either do it now, when they're younger, consistently, or you're going to be playing catch-up for the rest of their days unless God radically intervenes. But as we come to the end of our time, the most powerful means in our parental arsenal, men, is found in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 11. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. What does that look like? Well, first it says, and this is often confused, the distinction's missed, it says, teach and talk. Teach and talk. So, this is our work. Again, this isn't the work of the school, this isn't the work of the church. Don't think as long as you just pay enough money, send them to Christian school, off to catechism class, you're relieved of duty. We cannot subcontract out our responsibility printed in God's Word. These things can help, but there are responsibilities. So we must instruct. That means teach. That means you. That means teaching what God expects of them, teaching God's promises, teaching what God says, teaching what God threatens. We are to teach our children. That means to take the Word of God, to break it down, to age-appropriate instruction. Teaching. Do we do that? Again, reading a piece at the table, praying a rote prayer or a silent prayer is not fulfilling this responsibility. Teaching is different than reading. Teaching is taking what we have, and in all simplicity, doesn't have to be a big sermon or lecture, but simple questions and one or two points out of the passage, engaging them so that the things of God are not strange to them, but familiar. This is what I grew up with. We are used to talking about the things of God in our home, among ourselves. But in addition to teaching, there's talking. Talk, God says, when you sit in a house. Talk when you walk by the way. Maybe today that's driving in the car together. Talk at night when it's time to lie down. Talk in the morning. What is the point? It's very much this. The greatest legacy, the greatest inheritance you will ever give to your children is to bring them up in a home, to bring them up in a family where God is real. So when there's trouble, we are praying as a family for help. When there's a reason to be thankful, we pray on the spot to God and thank Him together. When there's a need for wisdom, when we have to make an important decision, they see the default position of dad is let's pray. And if anything a family is good for, and it took me a long time to learn this, I'm not quite sure I've still quite got it right. The family is not the preeminent place for the law to be prominent. The family is an excellent place for grace to be prominent, because we're all sinners and we are all failures. And they need to see not only the law, what God demands, but they need to see what grace looks like. So I can remember times, to my shame, when I spoke inappropriately to my wife in front of some of the children. I not only asked God for forgiveness and her for forgiveness, but I waited till those same children were home. And I called them together and I said, I have asked God for forgiveness. I have asked your mother for forgiveness. And now I need to ask you for forgiveness for the way I treated your mother today. And if you think that lessens their respect for you, it doesn't. It cements home in this family grace is possible. Which means they can come to you with their failures and not feel threatened. Where they can come to you with their perplexities and not feel embarrassed. Where they feel like this is a place where grace operates. I had a former student one time when I was a teacher. He had grown up, he had become a businessman and so on. He invited me for coffee. He was in the area. I said, sure, let's catch up. And over coffee he said, I have to tell you that when I was in school with you, I was living a double life. In the daytime at school, I did all what I was supposed to do and said all the right. But at night, he said, I was out with my buddies and, well, doing all kinds of things I shouldn't. But he said, and this was so striking, he said, there were two things that ruined my enjoyment of my time with my sinful friends. I said, what's that? Number one, he said, I knew my parents were praying for me right now. And he said, number two, I know God is real and that he's also here where I am. I said, how did you know that? I could see it in my home. We prayed to this God. We interacted with this God. We saw his works. We heard his word. Is that the home you're living in? You know, with all of that, your children may still run from God and his ways, but they'll never forget God and his ways. No matter where they run, they'll never be able to hide from God because you've embodied his grace. You have shown them that he's real. You've turned to him just as you would a person. So real he is in our life. Well, you may think to yourself, how on earth can I do this? Well, the preceding verse in that passage in Deuteronomy tells us. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Therefore ye shall lay up these words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach. So if we think that we are going to be godly single people, godly husbands, godly fathers, and not be godly ourselves, if we think our children are going to look at us and want to follow the Lord when they see very clearly we are not, what can you expect? What can I expect? And it's my prayer, beloved, that the weight of being a single young man amidst all the temptations that are there today, that the weight of being a godly husband, dying if necessary to make my wife as beautiful for another as I possibly can for Jesus Christ, and that the weight of parenting these souls destined for eternity in a window of time that is quickly closing, that may drive us and draw us to the ultimate godly single young man, the Lord Jesus, to the ultimate husband of husbands, the bride of the church, the bridegroom of the church, Jesus Christ, to the ultimate father of fathers, our heavenly Father above, and all of that through the work of the Holy Spirit, clinging for dear life to the vine through whom we receive life. Amen. Let us give thanks to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, how convicted we feel as men, the wasted years of our youth, the missed opportunities, the ways we have, both by sins of commission and omission, mistreated our dear spouses, gifts from God. And oh, Lord, how this message reminds us of when we met our son after a service like this, and all we could say was, "Oh, son." And all he could say was, "Oh, dad." May we repent also to our families today, if that is appropriate, for all that we have done, and that we may cry out to Thee with them for the grace we need to be who we're called to be, and that we may cling to the Savior for the grace that alone can help us to even begin to want these things. And so we call upon Thee for Thy Holy Spirit and Thy power. In Jesus' name, amen.